Morning, church. Sorry. Thank you, brother. For the last couple of months, we've been going through these burdens, and it's been the burdens around Judah, around Jerusalem. And today we're going to be looking at a special burden. But if you'll notice, in verse 1, just like last week, it's not a burden against Judah. It's not a burden against Jerusalem. Last week, it was the burden against the wilderness by the sea, or some translations, desert by the sea. And Joel took us through that and explained it's about chaos. It's about hostility. And we saw it play out in the chapter. And today is no different. It's not against Babylon. It's not centered on that people group. Initially, that's how you would think, but it is. It's against Jerusalem. But it says the Valley of Vision. And just like before, it's trying to tell us something. God, through Isaiah, tried to get their attention, and us as readers, as listeners, he's trying to get our attention. Because when I think of valley, vision is not the term that would come to mind. In a valley, you have anything but vision, because you don't know what's on the other side. You could be walking into trouble, into an enemy, etc. And valley would not be a term I would use to describe Jerusalem. If it had said mount of vision or hilltop of vision, that would immediately clue me in. Yeah, we're probably talking about Jerusalem. So what is God trying to tell us? I think he's trying to diagnose a problem in these people, and it is blindness. And so keep that in mind as we go through. Let's see if we can see if the people are blind. And I think we will as we go through procrastinator, partier, or planner. Randy, this is for you. I know you love alliteration. I didn't choose alliteration. Alliteration chose me for this message. But I thought of you when I was coming up with the name for this message. Three wrong responses to judgment. Before we get into the passage, I think we sort of have to set the scene a little. Where are we at? Well, Hezekiah, he's the king. And right now, the Syrian army is beginning to encircle Jerusalem. That cinch is getting pulled tighter. And they're prepared to set up for a siege. The threat that has seemed sort of existential and far away is now really real and substantial. They're no longer 40 miles away, which is really close. John did a really good example of showing how close 40 miles is to us with a map of the Bay Area. But they're now at the gate. And we need to understand that the Assyrian army is only a tool for God to enact his judgment. So let's get into it. Verse 1. The burden against the Valley of Vision. What ails you now? You've all gone up to the housetops. You are full of noise, a tumultuous city, a joyous city. Your slain men are not slain in battle or slain with the sword. All your rulers have fled together, but they're captured by the archer. And you who are found are bound together. They have fled from afar. Therefore I said, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people. We'll stop there. Isaiah opens with a question. What ails you? And I think it's a good question. The people are going up to the rooftops. They didn't have social media back then. That was their form of social media. You go up to the rooftops and you'd sort of gauge the response of those around you, see what's going on. You have some vision. Maybe you can see out further into the valleys and stuff like that. And so you try and gauge what's going on. But the people, they don't respond how you would think they would respond. As an army encircles you, You would think it would be aimed towards that specific purpose, but it's not. It's confusion. Sort of reminds me of the beginning of COVID. I don't know if you guys remember that. Maybe you've put it out of your mind. But the beginning of COVID, you sort of had one political side saying, oh, everyone needs to stay inside. And the other side said, no, everyone needs to get outside. And so depending on who you ask, you get 20 different answers on that sort of scale. And then as the lockdowns progressed, then it was, this will be over a couple weeks. But if you talk to the other side, the world as we know it will never go back to normal. Just confusion. And that's how it is in Jerusalem. That's why it's a tumultuous city, joyous city. Yes, some might be preparing for a siege, but you have some people throwing parties, some people just going about day-to-day life. You don't know, or you wouldn't think, that an army is encircling it. And the leaders, they've waited to the last possible second to leave, but it doesn't work. They're caught up. And essentially, the people, it says, all in there are bound together. They don't know it, but they're all trapped. Just like we learned in chapter 20, there is no place to escape. They have nowhere to run. And we see Isaiah's response. He is in despair. Don't even look at me. Why? Because he has been given this vision from God, and he knows how the people are going to respond. And he knows it's not going to be good. And we see it in verse 5. For it is a day of trouble and treading down in perplexity. Because he knows what's going to happen. Continuing on, verse 5. For it is a day of trouble and treading down in perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision. Breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountain. Elam bore the quiver with the chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. It shall come to pass that your choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array against the gate. We notice the Kir and Elamites, they're sort of the dogs of the Assyrians. They're doing what their masters have set them about. That's why they're mentioned there. But he gets it right, a day of trouble and a breaking down of walls. And you would think the people of God, though they have ignored his warnings, when the warnings have been put in front of them and they can ignore it no more, they would look to God. But that's not what we read. It says, Judah cried not to their God, but to the mountains. And that reminds me of, I've said it many a time up here, chapter 2. It's chapter 2 all over again. They've looked to the high places. They've clouded their vision. They have blinded themselves to the one who can see them through. The one who can offer them hope. And they should have looked to him, because the Lord alone shall be exalted. And that's why he knocks down all those things, so that he can tear those things away from our eyes, so that we might see him, see a vision of him, and follow him and cry out to him. That's the purpose of judgment, to get you on your knees. But instead, they cry to the mountains. The mountains are silent. And their choice valleys, unfortunately, they're full of the enemy. And the army begins to besiege them. And here's the thing. An army, even if the Assyrian army raced from Assyria to Jerusalem and didn't take everyone else out in the process, an army just doesn't materialize overnight. You've ever tried to corral little kids? It's like herding cats. And that's just a few kids. When you talk an army on the scale that needs to besiege a city, it's infinitesimally more difficult. Logistics, supply lines. So this army didn't just snap and appear. It's been coming, and they've known about it, and they've chosen to ignore it. They expected Egypt, Cush, Babylon to deal with their problems. Maybe they'll handle it, and we won't have to worry about it. But now it's in front of them, and they can't do anything about it. God has been warning them since chapter 1. He told them what he would do if they followed him. Verse 18 in chapter 1, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Since the word go, he's told them what was going to happen. And they've chosen to ignore it. He hasn't been silent. He's simply been patient. In chapter 22, he's putting them on notice. His patience has run out. And this is how we see the procrastinators. We see that first response sort of come about. He says he removed the protection of Judah. And that reminds me of chapter 5, talking about the song of the vineyard. They should have produced good grapes, but instead they produced wild grapes. And so the vineyard, the person over the vineyard, he removes the hedge of protection. And just like that here, God has removed his protection from Judah. And what do? "You looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. You also saw the damage to the city of David, that it was great. And you gathered together the waters of the lower pool, and you numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses of Jerusalem to fortify the wall. You also made a reservoir between the two walls from the water of the old pool, but you did not look to your maker, nor did you respect him who fashioned it long ago." God has removed the protection in their game plan against an army that this is their profession. They're not farmers who moonlight as soldiers. They're soldiers who train to be better soldiers. And their game plan was, well, we'll build up the wall and we'll put the water in between the walls because you have an inner and outer wall. And we'll pull out the armor from the house of the forest. This armor, depending on your translation, it might say weapons. Armor, weapons, it doesn't matter. It's talking about if you remember, after Solomon builds the temple, he starts working on his own house. And this is, the house of the forest is one of those pieces that he worked on. And in 1 Kings chapter 10, he has so much gold that he can do sort of silly things with it. And so he builds a bunch of golden shields, hammers it out, and dedicates it to his house. These are the items that they're talking about. But it's not the golden shields, because in 1 Kings chapter 14, Shishak, king of Egypt, he plundered Jerusalem and he took off those shields. And Rehoboam's pockets weren't as deep as his dad's, so he built bronze shields. Those are the shields or weapons that are being talked about. But they're simply ceremonial. They're a symbol of might and authority and power. And they thought, let's bring out this symbol of our might against this army. Let's not look to God. Let's bring out our might against this army. But they forget, they're in a siege. In a siege, there's not a lot of fighting. And we learn that the men aren't dying from battle. So it's sort of like a big hoopla, a big bluster, if you will. Because in a siege, one side tries to outlast the other side and let disease and famines take its place. until you can work it out, see who's weaker than the two. So pulling it out didn't do a lot of good. It might have been a symbol, but it's a symbol of failure. And in their minds, they seemingly did everything that they could. They've exhausted every resource. But as we learn in verse 11, they did the one thing that could have done them some good, and that's look to their maker, the one who can see them through. The one place that should have given them hope and should have been painfully obvious is the one place that they refused to go, refused to look at. They were comfortable in their blindness. And why? Well, judgment comes to turn us back to God, but it reminds me of, we said it I don't know how many times, with the Babylon principle. It blinds you to God because it says, I don't need you, God. I can do it myself. I don't need God because I can be God. And I think of Colossians chapter 1. It says, it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. All the fullness should dwell. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. You who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, but now you have been reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. That is the antithesis of the Babylon principle. Babylon principle is all about elevating self. In Colossians is by his body, by his blood, by his cross, in him, by him. He's done it all. You simply need to look to him. And that's the one thing they don't do. And it's a sad thing. And thinking back through last year when we went through 1 through 12, Isaiah chapter 10 comes to mind. God has already let Judah know how he's going to handle this problem. He tells him he's going to judge Assyria. And Assyria is simply a tool. And a tool boasting in itself isn't really all that much. It's the one who wields the tool. And he lets him know he's the one who wields the tool. So why wouldn't you look to him? And he tells them, he reminds them of three times when they cried out to him and he delivered them. And he tells them he's going to deal with the Assyrians in the exact same way. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 24 through 26, it says, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. For yet a little while, and the indignation will cease, as will my anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him, like the slaughter of the Midian at the rock of Oreb. As his rod was on the sea, so will he lift it up in the manner of Egypt. Three distinct times that he tells them, when you cried out to me, I saved you. I delivered you. First in Egypt, he delivers them. They cry out to him. Yes, they were there for a while, but he came in the right time and he delivered them. And they left with all the spoils of Egypt, all the spoils. And then he reminds them in the wilderness against the Midianites that they, the Bible said they were like a plague of locusts. There were so many. But he struck them down at the rock of Oreb. And then, of course, the Red Sea. All of Israel walked across dry land, and it's the Egyptian army that was destroyed, not Israel. And he says he's going to deal with them in the same manner. Look to me. Look to me. And we have to be careful, brothers and sisters. I was talking to my daughter recently. She had a presentation to deal with. And I said it's very easy when hindsight comes into it. It's easy on this side of history to point the finger and say, why didn't they? Why didn't they? Because you have all the information. And so lest we want to point the finger at Israel, at Judah, we have to be careful, because we can do the same thing. We can ignore God's warnings. But if you ignore God's warnings, if you procrastinate in the same manner, I beg you, do not forget your Maker. When the problem is put before you, run to Him. Cry out to Him. Don't take a page out of Jerusalem's book and try and skill your way out of it, because all that is a symptom of blindness. It blinds you to the one who can actually do something about it, who can see you through judgment. If not, you'll end up just like Jerusalem. Now we're going to look at the next response, the partier. Verse 12 of chapter 22. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth, but instead, joy and gladness, slaying of oxen and killing of sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord of hosts. We find God wasn't even on their mind. God wasn't even on their mind. And when you allow that to become your truth, you have no hope. You have no hope. You might as well live it up if this is all there is. And I know that talking to some of you, perhaps this once was you. You had no hope. You fed yourself on the lie of the Babylon principle, and you've come to the end of your rope. But then Jesus came, and he revealed himself to you. Looking back on Isaiah 10, 27 through the end, it might have seemed that way. 27 through 32, it's a list of cities that the Assyrians run through. And just like we talked about, we had these images of the river, the rod, the razor. You get that sense, the waters coming up, about to wash over them. And then you get to 32. And it says, he will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. And God says, behold, the Lord of hosts will lop off the bow with terror, and those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. God's the one who's going to deal with them. We never could deal with that problem on our own. It's, in fact, a preposterous statement to think that we could deal with the problems on our own. Think about it. You're going to tell God, I know that you made us for you and by you and all, and in you, you have us consist, but I know better than you. I'm stronger than you. Would never happen. So let's turn to the one who said he's going to handle the problem. God is the one who can deal with it. They have forgotten. They've been blinded. But there was one man that remembered. I know we're not there yet, and it's also in another part of the Bible in Kings. But Isaiah 37, Sennacherib sends a letter to Hezekiah letting him know, you know, I've dealt with all these other gods. Don't think that your God's going to help you. And so he remembers his God, and it says in verse 14, and Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers, and he read it, and Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the king of Assyrians have laid waste to all nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed him. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all kingdoms of earth may know that you are Lord, you alone. He cried out, and guess what? God heard him. And then the angel of the Lord went out and killed 185,000 Assyrians. So Sennacherib had to peace out. He couldn't stay anymore. Hezekiah has remembered, but the people have not. And it's a sorry situation because they've forgotten their maker. If you remember one thing, and one thing only, do not forget your maker. I cannot stress it enough. You see, this response that they had about living it up and that there's nothing left, if there's no hope, it makes sense. You know, if judgment is at hand and this is as good as it gets, then yeah. If you don't, you're just wasting what little time you have left if there's no hope. But we know that's not true. We know that's not true. If there is hope, cry out to the one who has the keys to that hope. Maybe today this is you. You have no hope, or you have lost hope. But just like I told you in Colossians, what he has done. Maybe those verses weren't quite clear, but he has reconciled us in himself, in his body, on the tree. He made peace through his blood for us. And so we can have hope. We can have hope. So cry out to him. You see, the Babylon principle is simply that. It's a lie that has blinded us to that hope, blinded us so that the only thing we can see is despair and death. And that's why they respond the way that they do, because they've allowed it to blind themselves, and the only thing that's left for them, despair and death. The ones who say they are the children of God are blinded to the one who they say they cry, who they worship. It's a sad situation. But judgment has to come in these situations. And I'm reminded of a story of a women's Bible study, not here, but somewhere else, in Malachi. And they came to Malachi chapter 3, verse 3. And it said, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And I don't know about you, but I don't work with silver, so that might not immediately ring with us. And so one of the ladies volunteered to reach out to a silversmith and see what it took to refine silver. And so he agreed. And what happens is the silversmith takes the silver and he puts it into the hottest part of the fire, because that's where it's going to remove the impurities. But he sits there intently, and he doesn't move. And so she asks, I noticed that you don't move. And he's like, yeah, I only hold it to the fire as long as is necessary. Once the impurities are gone, I have to pull it from the fire. If I don't, I'll ruin the silver. It won't be of any use. And then she asks, well, how do you know when it's done? And he said, when I can see my reflection in it. You see, Christ, he might hold you to the fire, but he sits there with you intently. And it's only for as long as is necessary, because he's not going to ruin you. He loves you. And he does it for a purpose, that we might reflect him and be used by him for his glory. That's the purpose of judgment, of the fire, to refine us, to be useful for him. And they've lost sight of that. Well, we've looked at the procrastinator and the partier. Now we'll look at the planner. And the first two were at the people of Jerusalem. Now it'll be focused on an individual. And the individual's name is Shebna, the planner. Continuing on in Isaiah 15, thus says the Lord God of hosts, go proceed to this steward. It's him talking to Isaiah to do this. To Shebna, who is over the house, and say, what have you here? And whom have you here? That you have hewn a sepulcher here, as he who hews himself a sepulcher on high. Who carves a tomb for himself in a rock? Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariot shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office, and from your position he will pull you down. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hands, and he shall be the father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, the key, the house of David, I will lay on his shoulders. And so he shall open, no one can shut. And what he shall shut, no one shall open. I will fashion him as a secure peg, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. And they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the prosperity, all vessels of small quantity, from the cups to all the pitchers. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, that peg that is fashioned in the secure place will be removed and be cut down and fall. And the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. We find out Shebna is the steward. And the steward's job is to run the house, to run the palace, so the king can run the kingdom. And Shebna's not doing his job. He's building a monument for himself. It's called a sepulcher. But before we get to that, this is the only part in the Bible that he's mentioned as a steward. Any other time you read about him, it always reads Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, he who is over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asa the recorder. He gets demoted. Judgment comes quick. He gets demoted. Why? Because he's building a statue to himself. And what is a sepulcher? It's a small room or monument cut in rock or built of stone in which a dead person is later buried. If you've ever been to the Mountain View Cemetery, yes, your favorite place, Catherine, Mountain View Cemetery, it's full of these monuments to people who have too much money, and so they spend it on ostentatious things, so that when you drive by, walk by, I want to be like that guy. That's what Shebna's trying to do. Look at me. Look how cool I am, how powerful I am. And he's ignored the warnings of God about what's going on. Because here's the thing. When you're at war, you don't get to decide where you're laid to rest. The victors do. And it's not often that it's nice burials. It reminds me of peak COVID in New York. A lot of the elderly, they were put into homes next to each other, and they just start dying off one by one. And there was a lack of burial plots. And so the funeral homes, they're holding these bodies hostage because if you didn't pay two, three, four, five times the amount, you didn't get the body returned to you in order to bury it, and that burial plot would be given to someone else. And at one point, they talked about having mass burials because it was becoming such a problem. And that was here. Yes, it wasn't war. It was a crisis. But in the quote-unquote number one nation in the world, and we couldn't handle this problem. And so you get an idea that some tomfoolery is up. Why is he building a monument to himself to lay down in opulence and peace when the enemy is at his gates? And that's where you see the planner. He's planned for something. But when you fail to plan and include God in your plans, you're only planning for failure. If your plans fail to include God, you're only planning for failure. If you remember Luke chapter 12, the parable of the rich fool, his barns weren't big enough, so he built bigger barns. And after he did it, he said to his soul, "Soul, take rest, eat and drink, be merry." And God said, "You fool, tonight your life is required of you." If you make plans apart from God, there's no guarantee it's going to happen. And more often than not, you're planning for that to not even come about. And as we see, as we read here, that's exactly what comes for Shebna. God tells him, "I'm going to ball you up, spit you out. You're not even going to be laid to rest in the tomb that you have built for yourself." Shebna the planner. Once again, God has forgotten. And it didn't go well for Shebna. He's so completely removed that God says, "I'm going to take my man, Eliakim. I'm going to gird him with your robe, your belt. Everything that you wanted, he's going to have and more." God's the one who establishes him. And then it says, "I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. I will secure him as a secure peg." We're not going to cover that just yet. We're going to circle back to that. There's some cool stuff going on there. Excuse me. But needless to say, Eliakim has been granted authority and blessing from the Lord, so much so that his offspring have tied themselves to his tailcoats, and they prosper. But when you tie your prosperity to man, and that peg gets cut off, because it will eventually be cut off, what's going to happen? Like, it makes sense. God's blessing him. Let's ride those coattails. But it would make more sense to cry out to the one who established him in the first place. It's not Eliakim's fault. We don't know exactly what ends his prosperity, whether it's old age or eventually when Jerusalem falls. But eventually, man's reign, man's rule comes to an end. It's just an inevitability. And what they should have done was remember their maker. Because judgment has to come. God is a good father, and any good parent disciplines his child. Why? Because he wants to correct that behavior. Just like in Malachi chapter 3, he holds them to the fire, but it's for a purpose. It's for a plan. He's not capricious. He doesn't love the suffering of those around him. He's not like the Greek gods. I don't know if you ever watched Kevin Sorbo's Hercules back in the day, but that seemed to be present in every episode, that the gods were jealous of man, and so they brought calamity. God's not like that. He's jealous. Oh, he's jealous. He's jealous of those he loves. He's jealous for their soul. He's jealous for their heart. But it's played out in a different way. It's not played out in capriciousness. It's played out in bringing you back to him. And judgment has to come because Jerusalem is blinded. They're blinded to the point that they don't even remember their maker. But there's, as we learn in chapter 20, there's no escape. But there is one who can see us through. Looking back at those verses 22 and 23, they're prophetic in nature. Revelation chapter 3 speaks about this. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true. He has the key of David. He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. It's talking about Jesus. And that church is commanded to persevere, to hold fast, because Christ is the one in control. He opens the doors, and if he's opened it, no one can gainsay it. Conversely, if he closes it, no one can gainsay it. He's in control. He holds the keys. He is sovereign. And this idea of this peg that we've been talking about, that's where I'd like to end today. If Christ holds the keys, and he indeed is the secure peg, why would I look anywhere else? It doesn't make sense. If you need more proof, here's another set of keys. Revelation chapter 1, and I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. This is John. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first. I am the last. I am he who lives and was dead and am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and of death. Remember that one. If you need more proof, Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. He is who we need to remember. Isaiah 25, verse 8 and 9. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, the rebuke of his people. He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Remember him. And lastly, I go back to this a lot, but Isaiah chapter 9, I love it. The son that was promised. We're going to go through his names. His name is Wonderful. Well, he's wonderful because he was willing to die on the cross to save us when we were his enemies. He's wonderful because even when we forget him, he remembers us. His name is Counsel. He's so full of knowledge and wisdom, such that when he sets up his kingdom, The nations are going to come flocking to him. Why? The oppressed are willing to subjugate themselves to the oppressed, those who they oppressed. So the oppressor subjugates themselves to those they're oppressing just so that they can be in that kingdom. We learn about that in Isaiah chapter 14. His name is Mighty God. He has the might and authority to establish his kingdom, and no one can take it from him. He has the power to die and to raise himself up. No one is going to take that authority and power from him. His name is Everlasting Father. Whereas before with Eliakim, it wasn't his fault. But we have a God who is alive forevermore. And once he establishes himself, that's it. No change in government. We don't have to look anywhere else. And his name is Prince of Peace. I don't know how he's going to do it, but it's talked about that he will conquer in peace. And not the type of peace that we hear about on the news, where one side simply decides, I'm not going to kill the other for a set amount of time until they piss me off and we'll go back to it. That's not peace. He has true peace. That's talked about in chapter 11. The lion will lay with the lamb, and the child can play next to the den of the viper. That is who we need to remember. Church, remember your Maker. Let's pray. Dearly Father, I just thank you, Lord, that once again we can look in your word, that we have these examples, that we might know you more, that we might see the problem from afar off and not be procrastinators, not be filled with no hope, and not to make foolish plans, Lord, but that we would be filled with a vision of you, that we wouldn't be blind to you, Lord, how good you are and what you've done for us. Lord, we just thank you for this day. In your name I pray. Amen.